Craig forgot to highlight the best thing on that list of activities. That is, we're going to have a visit from the reptile man. Now, strategically, did you see that? It's strategically scheduled for the Friday night of the women's conference. So the women will all be down at the conference center having their retreat, and we'll have the reptile man who brings in a load, a truckload of lizards and snakes and alligators and any other reptile that you want. And it's a great time, and it's for the kids. Good timing. I've had one or two women threaten me, if a reptile comes in this building, they're never going to come back. But that's why we sent them to the beach, so they won't be here. So anyway, Caroline, I won't blame you for that statement, but that's what it was. Anyway, so we're delighted to be involved in Good News Club. And this is it's actually a follow-up activity for that. So the kids that come to the club, we're going to let them know about the reptile man, encourage them to bring their siblings and their, and we'll have a time together of just enjoying that and enjoying some fun together and another contact with people who need the Lord. Cora, would you come up here, please? We're going to do a short interview with Cora. And as we get ready for this Good News Club. And so come on. Is this microphone on? Can I have this microphone? You can hold it because I have one, okay? There we go. So how long have you been involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship?
Unofficially, since I was 2 months old.
2 months old, okay.
Mom was teaching a Good News Club, and I was drug along with, and I've gone to a variety of things as a child, not realizing all the connections, but my first official training when I was 15.
Okay, so what motivated you to get involved with Child Evangelism Fellowship?
I really just had a passion for reaching children, which actually kind of started through a five-day club I attended as a child. They had the missionary stories and the real-life missionaries they were talking about, and it was just an exciting thing to me, and I knew I wanted to be a missionary, and then later on God put it on my heart and called me, helped me know that calling to work with children, and then CEF was the natural fit.
Okay.
Just getting to share the gospel with kids, not just have fun with them, but have an eternity impact on them.
So what do you see as the benefit of the Good News Club, the five-day club that we're going to be doing?
Kids' lives are impacted for eternity. Okay. I mean, I love singing with kids, I love playing with kids, but when you get to see that child getting the salvation message, their eyes lighting up, and that's what I want. When you see them going back and their families being impacted and wanting to know what just happened to my child, they're different, and then eventually getting plugged into a church, it's just life-changing. And
so can kids school age really be different from the gospel? Does it really make a difference in their life?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I had one little boy come into a Good News Club. The Good News Club is what runs during the school year, and the five-day clubs are in the summer. And one boy came into a Good News Club, and he had been quite squirrely and driving the teachers crazy. But he came in, and one day a friend and I were subbing as teachers, and we were singing the songs and sharing the gospel. We were doing the memory verse and sharing the gospel. By the time we got to the Bible lesson, trying to share the gospel, he didn't bother to raise his hand because he was that kid. But how do I do that? And by the next week, he was already trying to help the younger kids to listen better. And the mom came back and was asking, you know, what's going on? There's something different in my son. So, okay. Yeah.
So as we're involved in that, what can we expect to happen to see during the five-day clubs for that week as volunteers?
Yeah, you're going to see a lot of kids having fun, and they think that that's why they're there. But by the time they're done, they may be having an appointment with God right there in the park. And then there'll be lots of kids that really do just come for the fun. And, you know, it may not be that appointment with God time for them, but they will have had a positive experience with Christian people and people that care about them.
What's the value of people being here on Friday night for the rally night?
It really makes the connection between the the kids having fun and the church family. Many of them haven't been into a church before, and so for them to come here, rather than just coming to a nice nearby building, they get to build relationships with the church body and begin to see, oh, hey, maybe I could come here on Sunday. You know, it's not the everyday occasion, but before in Good News Across America, there has been a church where they end up with like 80 kids on that next Sunday coming to Sunday school. And they were just this small little church and didn't quite know what to do with all of them. Mm-hmm. It's not the norm, but that's the relationship that gets built by coming even just on that Friday night.
And the parents will be invited, the whole family will be invited to that. So it's
yes.
us building relationships with
the
families.
With the parents and with the yes, parents. Older
that's
siblings.
And,
yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. And that leads right into our message because we're talking today about, we're going through the series on the cities of the New Testament church, and we've never done anything like this before, and Haig suggested it, and you know, I really got into this. I loved it. So I don't know if it was fun for you, but it's going to be fun for me. So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. We're going to talk about Antioch, who's really the cradle of Christianity, and we're going to look at each of the of a series of cities. And they're not going to be in specific order. It's kind of a different way of overlooking the book of Acts without just going through it verse by verse. And we're not going to necessarily take the cities in order. We're just going to look at different cities and see what they have to teach us and kind of the background behind it and the city and what the personality of the city was like and the church that was there and some of the personalities involved in that. Then with some practical application comes out of this. So Antioch is it has a poster in Antioch that says Alexander the Great slept here. Now he probably didn't, and if he did it before as a city, because it wasn't a city when Alexander the Great was doing his conquering. But that's probably a fabricated story to give the city some respectability. But that's one of their one things they claim to their fame. They located the city in an interesting way. They took a piece of sacrificed meat and gave it to an eagle who was out of the worship of Zeus, gave it to an eagle and set it free. And wherever that bird soared around and landed, that's where they decided to start a city. Now you can imagine if we did that today, we'd probably all be living in Scappoose or someplace like that. But anyway, that's what happened back then. So that's the way they decided on the city. It was founded by Seleucus, who was a general under Alexander the Great. He's the one who conquered Syria. So when Alexander the Great died and he kind of split up the kingdom, then Seleucus was given Syria in terms of where he was able to reign. Antioch is named, then there's some dispute over this historically. He either named it after his father or his son, because both of them were named Antioch, and so we don't know which it is, and the history kind of has a difference of that. It's located 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea, and from the beginning, Seleucus, let's go a couple slides down. No, we'll leave it. Leave it right there, Nathan. So here it is. It's on the Orontes River. And so the river is here, and the city built up in this area, and then there's a mountain there. And at first it was a Greek city. It was kind of laid out in a fashion. And it came to the point where it became the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, Seleucus was Greek, and he's the one who founded it. From the beginning, it was a door wide open to the Jewish population. So there are quite a few Jews who moved into that city and lived in it from day one. So it's kind of a welcoming type city for that. Its key is that it was on a main route of commerce from Rome and Greek. It started out with Greek, but Greek and then later Rome, to the east, to China. And then also there you have, so this is modern day Turkey. So it's called Antakya is right here. It's located right here. And so there's still a city there today. It has about 5,000 or 6,000. Does that have a pointer on it? There we go. So it's right here. And so it came from Greece and Rome. The route came through here and came down through here and then over to the east. It was called the Silk Road, and it was part of that. And then it also went down into Egypt and Alexandria, especially in Egypt. And that became a route, and so that was kind of the meeting point there. So there's a lot of wealth there. There's a lot of commerce. It's a very metropolitan city with a lot of different types of people there. And so you see that it was a joining of a whole group of personalities that were there. Now you have to be careful because there were 15 cities named Antioch. And this is Antioch of Syria, is usually how it's known. There's an also, I don't know if it's on there, but there's an Antioch Pisidian, which is over in this area over here, and we'll talk about that probably in a later date. So don't get confused. I guess if you like your son or your father, you name all the cities you found, you name that after them. But anyway, so there are 15 different Antiochs, but this is Antioch of Syria, and that's where it's located. Then the Romans took over from the Greek, and the Romans saw that as a strategic spot, even though it was inland a little bit and not right on the coast. It was very strategic for them, for all of their routes of commerce and all that they were doing. And so they saw it as kind of a main city, more important than Alexandria. There are three major cities. Antioch at this time had about 200,000 people. Alexandria was bigger than that, and Rome was bigger than that. But Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. And they saw that as their kind of their eastern capital. So it's kind of the Rome of the East because it was so strategic in terms of people going and coming and all the commerce that was taking place. So it was a major hub of activity for them. What the eagle forgot to tell them is that piece of real estate was susceptible to earthquakes. And so as you go through history, there are a number of earthquakes that did great damage to the city, and they kept having to rebuild it and rebuild it and rebuild it. And so that's one of the things that, in fact, it had an earthquake before the New Testament church was started there. So turn with me to Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. So the church has started, and then in verses 6, 1 through 6, there's talking about, you know, where they recognize the seven, and we call them deacons, but they recognize the seven, so they could do the practical part of the ministry. In verse 8, to leave the leadership roles of devoting themselves to prayer and ministry. Verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. That's the first mention of Antioch. So remember, at the time of the Passover, just before the crucifixion, there people came from all over the world, Jewish, either Jews or people who had converted to Judaism. Gentiles who converted to Judaism came from all over the world, and they came to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Nicholas was one of these individuals. So he's a proselyte, which means he's Greek, and his name is Greek. He means he's Greek, and that he had converted to Judaism, and he came for the time of the Passover. And when those people came, a lot of them who came, they saw the crucifixion, they heard about the resurrection, and in the process of that, they learned about Jesus Christ, and they came to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Remember at Pentecost, there's the preaching of the word, and they heard it in their own languages. And as a part of that, many came to know the Lord, and Nicholas would have been one of those. And he stayed in Jerusalem in order to grow and became part of the church there and really took on some of the responsibilities in church, was recognized as one of the leaders, probably of the Greek congregation or Greek group of people that were there. So that's the first hint we see of Antioch. Then turn over with me to chapter 11 of Acts, beginning with verse 19. So in the meantime, the important event that has happened in the meantime, a couple of them, one is Paul had come to the Lord, but one of them is Stephen was martyred. And when Stephen was martyred, it brought a sobering effect, had a sobering effect on the troop, on the church there in Jerusalem. In verse 19 of chapter 11, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. So they came, when you're sitting in the church in Jerusalem and you have Stephen, this person that you admired and was one of the ones that we just talked about, had been recognized, and you see him there and you recognize he's been put to death, people start looking at each other and start saying, who's next? This is not a safe place to be. I think I'm going to get up and move my family out of here because they're going to start killing us one at a time. And Antioch is one of the places they went to. Some had gone up to Damascus and some probably went south. But Antioch is one of the places they went to. So there's this group. And when they come into Antioch, it's interesting because it says these people, so when you think about it, they come together. And so let's say five families decided together, you know, what's not safe here? Let's move our families up to Antioch. So they get up to Antioch, and so they begin to meet together very quietly, because if they make themselves known, what do we call that today? We call it the underground church, don't we? So they probably met very quietly, and they began to just work, you know, to worship together and to do Bible study together and to meet together and to encourage one another. And then it says all they did was to the Jews. So they probably became part of the synagogue that was there, because with a large population of Jews, there had to be at least one synagogue in town. So they probably started meeting more Jews and started meeting together and sharing the gospel with them and being very careful about it. And it began to spread, and they started to see growth in the church there. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greek also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So it became more and more visible as they started to see the freedom that it was all right to come out from under the shadows and to start letting the word be known. Then they started to become more bold in their faith, and some of them, some of the Greeks, even began to preach to the Greeks. So the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of Antioch of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. So the church has started kind of a ground root, a grassroots, kind of a small group that begins to see God working in their lives and start sharing that and seeing other people benefit from that and see God working in their lives, and begins to become almost explosive. And so rumor gets back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem sends one of their seasoned workers. That is Barnabas. Barnabas, known as the encourager, the son of encouragement. And he was a great one to go up and kind of take over the leadership and kind of be the key person to lead that assembly along their way. So you see Barnabas coming up there and becoming a key leader. It says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So there's a sense of accountability between these offshoots and the mother church in Jerusalem. And you see Peter doing that. He's constantly going to these different groups and saying, okay, yes, what's going on here is genuine. What's going on here is genuine. What's going on here is genuine. And you see Barnabas going up to Antioch, and seeing that rather than Peter goes from one to the other, Barnabas goes up and settles down there and is probably there for 8 to 10 years and gets settled there before things start to move out or to spread out from there. It says, Barnabas is a good man, full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord, so they see more growth. And after about 8 years or so, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. So Saul had come to know the Lord in chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and in his growth, he had come and he had spent a couple years with the Lord, and he'd been in Jerusalem, and there was a fear there that he was a safety risk, and that people were going to destroy him because he'd been persecuting the church, and now that he's part of the church and one of their main spokesmen, the sense there was that he's a risk for his safety, and so they sent him back to Tarsus, his hometown, and he was there for about 8 years before Barnabas goes down and says, this is where we need Saul, and brings him up and pulls him into the ministry there in Antioch. And he found him, brought him to Antioch, and for the entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That term Christians, we need to realize, that was not a positive term in those days. It was a sarcastic term. It was a term that was thrown at them and saying, well, you're just a little Christ. You don't stand up for yourself. You're just, you know, just followers of that Christ. So it's kind of a pejorative term, but they embraced it and they became known as Christians there. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them was named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of their brethren living in Judea. And as they did this, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So there's they heard word that there's a need back in Jerusalem, and so they took a collection. And so Barnabas and Saul, who would of course become Paul, go back to Jerusalem and deliver this gift from the church in Antioch. So you see them in a fairly short time, not only taking, but giving and wanting to spread out and wanting to give of their goods to other people to give relief, especially back to the church in Jerusalem. Okay, the next time we see it, the church is in Acts chapter 13. And this is where we get the sense that, see, I missed a couple pictures. Let's go back. I skipped over a couple pictures. I'm sorry. So this is Antioch today. So you see the mountain in the background and the city in the foreground. This is all modern construction. The city itself is buried below that. They've done some excavating and found some ruins from it, but not a lot. But that's the city today. What's the next picture we have? Okay, this is the river that runs through it, and there's actually a part of it that is an island. But this is the river that runs through it. And then the next picture, this is a great picture. This is a stoa. Do you know what a stoa is? I didn't know it either. In fact, my word search said it was not a word, but Wikipedia said it was a word, so it's a word, okay? Anyway, so a stoa, there's a street here, about a 4 mile long paved street, and this colonnade that was put next to it is called a stoa. It is built during the Greek time, before the Romans, during the Greek times. I'm sorry, we've been to Romans time. During the Roman time, by none other than Herod the Great. Herod the Great was located where? In Jerusalem. What is he doing? Building a colonnade up here in Antioch. This is part of his master campaign to get in good with the Romans. So one of the ways he tried to get favor with the Romans was to build things like this so that they would recognize what a wonderful person he was, even though we know different. Okay, let's go back to where we were. And then next one is the map, right? Then the map, so that's Turkey and modern day Antioch down there, kind of a little sliver down there. And it's the next one into the verses? That's it, okay, thank you. So we're now in Acts chapter 13. And this is where we start getting the sense that Antioch is the cradle of Christianity. In Jerusalem, they were told in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, let's read that real quick. It says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. But they, after Pentecost and after a group of them became Christians, they kind of huddled there and stayed there. And the persecution that came along, which was meant for evil, meant to destroy the church, actually helped fulfill this verse because of the persecution, then they began to scatter. Then they began to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the other parts of the world. So Jerusalem didn't seem to catch that vision of we're supposed to be taking the message out there, but the church at Antioch catches that vision. They embrace it. So we hear in chapter 13, verse 1, now there were at Antioch in the church there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who's called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they're ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid on their hands on them, they sent them away. And so that became part of the mission, as they said, God has called them. It's interesting that God called these people and the church sent them. Turn with me, we're going to jump all over the place. Turn with me back, Acts chapter 9. in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. This is at the conversion of Paul. And then the Lord sends Ananias to reach out to Paul. And of course, Ananias is fearful of that because Paul has been killing Christians, and that didn't make much sense to send them to Paul. So Ananias says, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all and who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" His calling from the beginning as he became a believer, part of that initial call was, "He will be my servant to go out to the Gentiles." And so part of, I think, in Acts chapter 13 is the recognition of this call. And so they, after they heard ministry and they heard fasting and praying, then the Holy Spirit spoke to them and they obeyed him. So they sent out Barnabas and Paul. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. This Seleucus, the man in the Greek who was there, he didn't fail to name a city after himself, so he wanted to get credit. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus and on to Salamis, and then it goes on to say about the journey. But he sent them out. So they embraced that vision that God had given them. In Acts chapter 1, they embraced that and said, "We're going to be part of sending missionaries out from here." So they're really, these are the first missionaries that were sent. And they were sent from the city of Antioch. Okay, then if you go to chapter 14, and we'll see Antioch again. Verses 24 down through 28, they passed through Pisidia, where there's Antioch there, and they came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and how he spent a long time there with the disciples. So they're sent out, and they come back, and they give the report to the home church, and they begin to get a report of what God is doing around the world. And there was a short trip, but around that part of the world, and how God was opening the door for Gentiles, and how people were coming to know the Lord. And then they rejoice together. And then you get into chapter 15, and chapter 15 is really a time where it says, so some men came down from Judea, from Jerusalem. They came down to Antioch, teaching the brethren, "Unless you're circumcised according to the circumcision of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders concerning this issue. So they were in Antioch, and after this rejoicing of the Gentiles, men from Jerusalem came down. That's because Jerusalem was higher. They came down and they began telling them, in order to be a Christian, you first have to convert to Judaism. That's a part of the Christian package, if you will. And so they would come in and say, "Okay, you have to do circumcision, you have to follow the law, and you have to do the feasts and all those kinds of things. You have to grab that whole package and take that whole package." And Paul is saying, "That's not right. That's not right. You don't have to become a Jew first. You don't have to embrace Judaism. You take the gospel. It's the same for everybody. The thing is, what did Jesus Christ do on the cross for us? He didn't say, 'Become a Jew.' He said, 'Believe me, and you will be called sons of God.'" And so they had a dispute. So they went back up to Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas did, and they had a council there. And most of you know what the council was like. So they went up and they presented their facts, and so they, different ones talked about, and they talked about it and to come to a decision about what this matter should be. And the conclusion of that was that you didn't have to become a Jew, that all you had to do, all a Gentile had to do was come and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. To recognize that Jesus died on the cross for their sin, paid the penalty, and they can embrace that, and that would lead them in Christianity. They become a genuine believer as a part of that, and not going through the route of Judaism first, or to take on the law and all the restrictions of Judaism. So then if you look in verse 30, they were sent away, and this is after the conclusion of all of this. They were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered together, they delivered the letter. So they talked about what had happened, what had been agreed upon. And it says the brethren there were strengthened with the time there. And so then they, in verse 36, they sent him on a second journey, and I need to be careful of my time. So they sent him on a second journey, and they went out from there. Now turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 2. Now the book of Galatians, it's questionable. The timing of Galatians is questionable. There's some that think it came early, some that came later, and how you place that kind of looks at your understanding of the book of Galatians. It seems to me that the book of Galatians happened after the Jerusalem Council, and because it looks like it referred to decisions that had made at the Council of Jerusalem, so that's where I place it. But in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about, after an interval, this is Paul writing, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. He says, I submitted to the gospel which I preached. So he talks through what happened at Jerusalem Council and the fact that there was not a need for embracing Judaism, but you could come to Jesus Christ without the accoutrements of Judaism, and that the Jew and the Gentile were on equal footing before the Lord. And there's not a distinction, there's not a separation in the church of those two groups. So then when you come to verse 11, it says, when Cephas, this is Peter, who had been a part of the discussion in Jerusalem, came to Antioch, I posed him to his face. Now see, yeah, I've read through Galatians and I've studied and I appreciate it. It never dawned on me that this dispute didn't take place in Galatia, it took place in Antioch. He had been in Galatia, and that's where the problems had taken place, but he comes back to Antioch. And Paul says, when he came into Antioch, then I approached him and I posed him because Peter, he'd go into a group and it was Jews and Gentiles, they'd have a great time, but then you get into these people that were still, and there's a group that was always there, those always, call them Judaizers, there was always wrapped up in you have to follow the law. You have to keep the dictates of Judaism. And so when Peter became a part of those and saw those, then he pulled into this group and he sat with this group and he ate with this group who would not eat with Gentiles because they were from the Judaistic perspective were unclean. And so he would separate himself. And basically, what was decided in Jerusalem was not followed through on. And so he says, I posed Peter. He says, I went to Peter and posed him to his face. And so when they come back into this group, and you have to remember, Antioch was a group of Jews and Gentiles, a lot of Gentiles, a lot of Jews. What had to be a warm, welcoming church there that embraced people. We see that in them. There's a life in that church. And they come back, and Peter comes back, and he sees all this. And Paul is in front of this group saying, how can you separate yourself? And he confronts them on that. And the need to realize that we're all one before Jesus Christ. We're all one at the cross, and not to separate ourselves. So that confrontation took place in Antioch, where Peter had to look around and say, look at all these Gentiles who genuinely love the Lord, and I can't put my dictates, I can't put the law on them when Christ has not done that. Then turn with me to Acts chapter 15. We just have a couple of short passages, not short passages, long passages. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, and you see them in verse 22, when they land at Caesarea, this is after the second missionary journey, land at Caesarea, went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. So he meets again with the church in Antioch. And then in verse 23, having spent some time there, he left and passed successfully through the Galatian region and Perga and strengthened all the disciples. So they launch him again on his third missionary journey to go out from there. So a couple things I want us to learn from the church in Antioch. One is that we need to continue to embrace Acts 1:8. And sometimes it's easy to get huddled up and, this is us and this is what we're doing. And we need to continue to reach out, whether it's the jungles and coasts of Peru, whether it's the dregs of Siberia, whether it's back in Minneapolis, wherever it is, we need to embrace the fact that God is wanting to use us to do a work. And whether it's in the neighborhood of Sacramento School, God wants us to continue to see that there are people who need the Lord, and we need to be reaching out to them and sharing the gospel. That's one of the hearts of the book of the Church of Antioch. that cradle of Christianity where they needed to go out. Second, we need to respond to opposition to the gospel with the gospel, both from outside and inside the church. So the church in Antioch was based on persecution and a heart of those people coming in, and there had been a sobering effect on those first families that moved into Antioch. It had to have a sobering effect on them. That we're here because one of our brothers was killed. And out of that opposition, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to stay huddled? Are we going to stay hiding under a bushel here? What are we going to do? And they began to move out from that. And opposition, as Craig alluded to, opposition in this venture that we're doing may come about, and it may come about pretty heavy. We need to recognize that. And they also had to deal with opposition in church, and that was from Peter and division within the church and people choosing sides and that kind of stuff. And he said, we need to be careful that the gospel is the key thing. Getting out the gospel, letting people know who Jesus Christ is and the change that he makes in the heart of people. What a difference it is. Then we need to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God, as they were, and they saw God working, and they saw that God had laid on Paul's heart to go out to the Gentiles, and Barnabas was all his encourager, said, let me be a help to that. And to recognize that when the Spirit of God moves, that we need to be ready to follow, and we need to be open to his leading, and God has placed, as assembly, God has placed upon us. I don't want to keep beating the thing, but a place upon us is working in the Sacramento School District. And I trust that God will really use us in that way to be a cradle in our neighborhood for Christianity. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you that you took a city that was known for its commerce, but known for its immorality, known for the devastation that it had among the people that were there, its false worship. And out of that darkness that was there, you brought out a light that shone around the world, literally, as the missionary movement began and as people began to take the vision of taking the good news other than just our little huddled masses, but taking them to people around the world. Help us to be sensitive to your leading in our world, in our neighborhood here, with the people that we work with, those we come in contact with, to let them know that Jesus Christ genuinely loved them and gave himself for them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.